We read from the Word of God this evening as we find it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Our text is found in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May God bless our reading of his word. Our text, as I announced, is found in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, after I heard from your dear fellow servant, as a minister of Christ, and he declared to us your love in the Spirit, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is interesting that Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're praying always for you. We're praying always for you, since we heard of your faith and your love for all the saints. Then he acknowledges something in verse 6, which is, come unto you as it is in all the world, and the word brings forth fruit as it doth in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And when he adds that word, in truth, you knew the grace of God in truth, he means this. This is not just something that you have in theory. This is something that became very real. It's very truth for you. You knew the grace of God in truth. It's one thing to be able to define grace and what grace means. It's another thing to be able to say, I know what that grace is. And I know what grace has done and in me. So now, when he hears more from Epaphras, and he hears of their love in the Spirit, now he expresses another prayer. But again, he doesn't just say, I'm praying for you. That's good. That's wonderful. But here, just as he does in his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them what he is praying for, what he's asking God to give to them. And he is praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And again, not just intellectually, because he adds that knowledge of God's will would be evidenced in that they walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. The Lord has blessed this congregation with several children. One of the things that we always have to be conscious of is, what do we pray for them? What do we want for them? As soon as we find out that we're expecting, it's not uncommon that one of the first things we pray for is, Lord, a safe delivery and a healthy child. We often have in mind their physical well-being. What the apostle tells us here is that which not only is his prayer for the church of Jesus Christ, but it tells parents and grandparents what to pray for their children. Yes, physical well-being and health, very important. Never stop praying for that. But add this prayer and this petition, that they would know God, that they would know God's will. And that knowledge of God's will would be evidenced in the way in which they live their lives. And that their walk is not going to keep parents and grandparents from being embarrassed, but their walk will be worthy of the Lord. So that's what we take as our theme, a prayer for spiritual blessings. Just two parts. First, a prayer for knowledge of God and God's will. And two, knowledge for godliness, a walk worthy of the Lord. Now, Paul's focus is on the church, and he puts that in the form of a prayer. The word that he uses that's translated to pray is interesting. It's a word that emphasizes his adoration of God. He's praying to the one who not only is sovereignly in control of all things, the only one who is able to give knowledge of God, but he's doing it in an adoring way, a way of glorifying God. So again, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise of worship. He's adoring. He's loving. He's wanting to glorify God. And that's the way in which he's praying. And then he uses the word desire. The word desire that's translated desire can mean to crave, to call for, and it's a very fervent request. It's not something that's just kind of, oh, by the way. No, this is a prominent in his mind. He wants this desperately. He's urgent in his plea. And then, thirdly, he not only is adoring God and he's urgent in his request, but he says, I cease not to pray. I cease not. 1 Thessalonians has that familiar verse, pray without ceasing. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus tells a parable, and the purpose for relating that parable is so that men what ought always to pray. We often think, because we're humans, that, well, we got to work harder to it. We got to do something on our own. It's our efforts to accomplish this. But then when we stand before the consciousness of this God of heaven and earth, this sovereign King, then we bow. And we lay ourselves before Him, and we realize we can't do it. No parent can make a child obey from the heart. But we know who can. What a difference. And so we pray without ceasing. And that cease not to pray means this is something that I pray with great regularity. This becomes something that's a part of my prayers, just about every single one of them. And again, every single one of us knows how we can pray many things habitually and with some sincerity, but we can do it rather regularly, and we word it the same way. When he says, I cease not, he makes every effort to be able to verbalize this petition in a variety of ways. And he's dealing with each child and each of his grandchildren. And he's looking at each one of them and making this a part of his plea. Well, Paul says, I do that for the church at Colossae. And then later on, chapter 2, verse 1, in the church at Laodicea. He tells us that the church of Ephesus, twice what he prays for them. And there too, the focus of his prayer isn't just, well, bless them, Lord. No, he gets very specific. He knows what they really need. He prays that they will know God's will. To know God's will. Does the same thing in Ephesians 1 verse 17. His prayer then, very obviously, is not how well they're going to be physically, what they're going to accomplish as far as their ability to learn and become good job money earners, good workers. But his focus is, I want them more than anything to be able to know thee, to know thy will. Now remember, the church at Colossae was a relatively new church of Jesus Christ. It had within it slaves. Slaves who were not schooled, who couldn't read or write. It had within it children. It had within it older members. It had within it people of every kind. But that didn't stop him that thinking they needed a certain intellectual level. No, they needed a spiritual level. They needed to be able to know God, to know him. He wanted them to have an exact and an accurate knowledge of God. It is interesting that Jesus himself, what it's said of Jesus by John in John 1, how we get to know God accurately. In John 1, John bare witness of Jesus saying, this is he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Then he says this about Jesus, and of his fullness have we all received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, knowledge of the truth, came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. To know God is to know God through or by Jesus Christ. Jesus hath declared him. Jesus literally means leads out all knowledge about God. To have an accurate knowledge of God, you need to know Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. We really don't have to go any further than what we've just had in Colossians 1. He talks about our being delivered out of the power of darkness and being translated into the kingdom of God's near Son. This is verse 13. And it's in him that we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then he says this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So if we're going to know God, we're going to know someone whom we can never see, can't see now, will not see in heaven. He's invisible. He's a spirit. He is spirit. But Jesus is the image of him. He's the perfect revelation of him, Hebrews 1 tells us. When we get to glory, the Bible says we're going to be able to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. There Jesus will be, and we'll be able to see Jesus, but the face of Jesus is going to be the revelation of God. Now, what do we know about God? This knowledge that we have of God, be careful. The devil knows God very well. He knows the Bible very well. But he's never in awe of him. He's never saved by that knowledge. To know God in the face of Jesus Christ is to know God with a sense of wonder and awe. All of us adults have been raised within the sphere of the church. We've all been given the knowledge of God since we were very little. There's the danger that we can say things about God without being moved, without that awe, without that amazement, without the wonder that that God, creator of heaven and earth, and how many times doesn't the Bible say it? In fact, at the very beginning of every service, when the minister directs the word to the people, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has us respond from Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. One who can call and bring it all into existence. One who never stops speaking to keep it all in existence. One who is sovereign in his justice and holiness. One who sets the standard for right and wrong. Who tells every creature that is created, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And I have the right to enforce that in your life. And I will reward those who keep it and I will justly judge those who do not. I am God. We sang deliberately about God being king. But do you know the last stanza of the last and the last line of the last stanza you sang? Unbounded is his love. Unbounded, without limits, is the love of that God. Because Jesus said, this is how I want you to address him. This is how I want you to know this God, our Father. What does God say about the covenant in Genesis 17, verse 7? He puts it this way. I'm going to establish my covenant of Abraham between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations to be a God to you. To be God to you. Do you know how many times in the commandments God identifies himself as Jehovah, thy God? He starts out in the introduction, I am Jehovah, thy God. We ought to be staggering at the wonder that this God says, I'm yours. It's not a surprise that we would belong to him, but that he turns it around and says, and I am yours. And that means everything that I am, and I am every perfection, everything I am using for you. Every second of your life. And a part of that is that I gave my son to pay for the justice that my justice demands. I gave my son to take that punishment. And I then established this relationship. You may call me father. And your greatest identity, it's not your surname. It's not the name your parents gave to you. Your greatest identity is this. You may be able to say, by the grace of God, I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. You ought to see how many different verses in the Bible make us give to us that privileged identification. Your identity is not determined by what you've done. It's determined by what God has done for you. Your identity is not determined by what you think of yourself or what other people think of you. Your identity is determined by what God thinks of you. He says, you're my child, and I am your God. Pray. Work in these little children. Work in us to know God and to know His will. Specifically, when it says to know His will, this is an interesting thought. Jesus said it this way in John 6, verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of Him that sent me. He sent me. Now take John 3:16. Very familiar. So loved God that He gave. He sent. And just as it is in John 3:16, so it here is in John 6, verse 40. He that seeth the Son, God says, He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. To identify Jesus as a begotten Son of God means He's God. It's one thing to believe that Jesus was a real man, but to be able to believe that Jesus is God, divine, begotten, then God says that ability to believe means this: whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish in hell, but shall have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Because you are the recipient of a love from which nothing can separate you. Nothing. No disease, no sin, no devil, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Know that will of God. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he speaks of the will of God again. He says it this way: this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. When we know the will of God, what happens? When we know the will of God and His commandments, you can't help but read those commandments and recite them, and from one perspective, they tell you, I've failed. I have failed. I have failed. Have I kept any one of them? No. I wanted to, but I've always failed. And when my best efforts were there, they were spotted, and they still have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The knowledge of God's will leads us to the knowledge of our sin. But the knowledge of the sin on the part of a God who gives us to be able to know that is the God who is saying, here's the first step. The next step is to know what I've done for you. And the third step is, you want to keep these commandments as an expression of your thanks. You want to render grateful returns of ardent love by keeping my commandments. So God explains the Ten Commandments in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the way we thank Him. So know Him and know His will, that you are in awe of Him. If you know His love, you love Him. If you know what it is to be forgiven, you forgive. If you know how He is patiently enduring us as He works like the potter on the clay, and then we patiently endure all the afflictions that He praises in our life. In this petition, He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will. We never stop being wanting to be filled. God begins that knowledge when He gives us regeneration, because we're recreated in the true knowledge of God, accurately knowing Him. But then what God does is He also gives us a mind. In the consistory room prior to coming in here, the reference was made to the fact that our minds are depraved. Our hearts are regenerated. Our regenerated hearts can guide us to think right things, but our minds are still like a leaky bucket. There's a lot of things we've learned, we've forgotten. Some things we remember, or kind of remember, but then there's a lot of things that we have forgotten. Or, the danger is that we gain a knowledge of God's justice, and we overemphasize it over against His love. Or we do the other way around. We overemphasize God's love, and we ignore His justice. To keep all that knowledge of God's will in a proper balance. Fill me, Lord, fill me. Fill my child, fill my grandchildren. Fill the people of the church. Fill us with the knowledge of God more and more as a constant possession. Then we're going to have wisdom. That wisdom is the acceptance of God's way being the best way. And we're going to have spiritual understanding. And that spiritual understanding is the ability to judge more and more, better and better, with a greater sensitivity, what's right and what's wrong. Know Him. Please, Father, fill me with the knowledge of Thy will. Not again as an end in itself, but unto this end, that we might walk worthy of the Lord. That we might walk. God, by His grace, makes us active, walking. We walk in our mind. Your mind is always active, always. You're always walking. My wife was telling me about a study she's doing with some ladies in the church on contentment. And what is it that you're considering when you're not considering? Was a question the way the lady put it in her Bible study. What are you considering when you're not considering? And the point is, when you don't think you're thinking, what are you thinking about? You're considering something. You're thinking, always thinking. I want to know God so that I am directing my thoughts. I am taking control of them and not letting them just go. I'm directing them in the light of the knowledge of God's Word. My will. What do I want? What do I not want? Again, I'm walking. I'm always walking with my will. Listen to the kids. What do they want? What do they not want? They make it known. We're praying that they would so know God that that knowledge of God directs their willing and their not willing. The Apostle Paul begins his letter to the practical part of the letter to the Ephesians by saying it this way. I, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He begins his letter to Titus in a very interesting way. Listen, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. What he means is this: I'm an apostle and I'm a servant of Jesus Christ with the interest in, with the intent of the faith of God's elect, so they acknowledge the truth which accords after godliness. You can't know truth really without it according to godliness. It accords with, it harmonizes with. So he starts the second chapter. Paul, or Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine. If you want healthy teaching, then there are certain things that are required. Now, these aren't very hard to understand. These are pretty practical. I want the aged men to be grave, to be temperate, to be sound in faith and in charity and in patience. I want the aged women to know that sound teaching means a life that's in harmony with it, a walk that's worthy of the Lord. And that means this: their behavior becomes holiness. They're not false accusers. They're not given to much wine. They're teachers of good things, and they teach the young women. And he goes through young men, young women, slaves. This is what it means to walk worthy, to live under the consciousness that I am under the authority of God in every part of my life. God's knowledge influences the way in which I live. What do I do on my vacation? What did I do with my stimulus money? How do I work? What motivates me? What do I look at on my phones and in my iPads when nobody else is around? But God is. Walk worthy of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Worthy means suitable. It's in a manner that's worthy of God and the Lord. Every believer is rooted in Christ. Every believer is hidden in Christ. Every believer is alive in Christ. Every believer is complete in Christ. And it's utterly inconsistent that we would live our lives without Him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am so aware of that relationship. I know God and His will and what that's done. So right knowledge of God and of His will moves me to seek to please Him, not displease Him. Why does He want children to obey their parents? Colossians 3, verse 20, obey your parents because this is pleasing to the Lord. He gives us every reason to want to please and not displease Him. That means then, he says here in Colossians 1, that knowledge means that we walk worthy. And when he adds, unto all pleasing, we might get a wrong impression. Because it looks like now he wants us to be pleasing to everybody else, to others. And that's not the idea. When he says unto all pleasing, then he means this: in God, things are things. We seek to please God in everything in our life. Or better yet, fully pleasing Him is another translation of this. I am here to please God. Now, you know what the answer to that is? Because over against that is, I want to please myself. What's my pleasure? No. Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Then we're going to grow in the knowledge of God, and we're going to delight to know Him. What does it mean to know God? Jesus said it in John 17:3. This is to know God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. This is eternal life. What's beating in your hearts? by the grace of God, there's a life that will never die. By the grace of God, when your body dies, that heart will never stop beating. You know Him. And you don't just know about Him, you love Him. And you seek to grow in that love for Him. So what do we pray? Lord, please, work in me. Work in my children, work in my grandchildren, work in the Church of Jesus Christ to know thy will. Amen. Bless thy word, Father, as only thou art able. Bless it. Help us to grow in an understanding and an appreciation of thee. For to know thee is an awesome thing. To know Thee as King, to know Thee as Father, to know Thee as our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.